Thank you so much for putting that together. And that does kind of tie in with the message today. I will show you how in a little bit, but I think there's a children's church, so if you want to make your way down there right now, that'd be great. Everyone, turn your Bible to Acts. And as you're turning there, I just have a quick question for some of us. Have you ever done something for Jesus? Have you ever testified about him, stood out for him in some way? Maybe it's actually sharing that you're a Christian. Maybe it's like a conviction that God has placed on your heart and you paid for it in a negative way at all. Like the consequences, yeah. But it happens, right? And so it can be very discouraging. And it can be very, very hard. And sometimes what winds up happening is we there's this thing that goes on in our hearts where we want to follow Jesus and we want to give him our all and we testify about him and we're faithful about him and we obey what he's told us and we do it and what winds up happening is very negative and it hurts us very much. And the thing that goes on in our hearts is like, well, if it hurts so much, I don't know necessarily if I want to do it. And today, what I'd like to do, if that's ever happened to you, if you ever put yourself in a situation where you follow Jesus and you paid for it or been punished for it in some way, I want to encourage you with this message today. So it's going to be an encouraging one. But first, I am going to tell you a story in order to help you with this. So our story begins in Acts chapter 22, verses 21. And if you've been following along in our series of Acts, you'll know this. You'll know that what has happened to Paul is Paul has returned to the city of Jerusalem. And as he's in the city of Jerusalem and doing his thing, he's being falsely charged with bringing Greeks into a restricted area of the temple. So someone says, finds out, spots Paul in the crowd and falsely accuses him in front of everybody that he's doing this. And what winds up happening is a great, massive, violent mob rushes in to kill him. And so in our story last week, we talked about how that happened. And we talked about how he made his defense, right? He stood up in front of everybody. He was able to quell quiet the crowd long enough for him to give his testimony, even long enough to talk about Jesus Christ. So he's making his defense. The problem is that as he gets to the crux of the matter in the story, the crowd silences Paul before he finishes. So he talks about his conversion. He talks about before how he met Jesus or his life before Jesus. Talks about his encounter with Jesus. And he's talking about his life now with Jesus. Remember I told you that you have a story and testimony to tell? Well, what winds up happening is he starts talking about what God has been doing in his life after his conversion, and it says this, and it says in the story, "And Jesus said to me, 'Go and I will give you far away to the Gentiles.' Up until this word, they listened to him," that being the crowd. "Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.' As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air." So here's what happens. I want you to catch this. It's super important that you understand because you and I live in a pluralistic culture. They got violent when Paul mentioned that Jesus led him to the Gentiles, okay? And that's key because I want you to understand something. Every single time that violence erupts against the gospel in the book of Acts, it's not necessarily at the mention of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did you notice that? Almost every single time. When the crowds get violent is when Jesus and the resurrection confront everyone's idols. Did you notice that? So if you go all the way back to when we started the series, and I talked to you about how Jesus goes to Philippi, right, and saves a bunch of people, and he was preaching the gospel for a long time. When did the city get angry? When Paul sets the demon-possessed girl free and they realize that Jesus means they can make no money. That's when they got angry. Or if you go all the way over to Ephesus, in the story of Ephesus. Paul had been in Ephesus for years, sharing the good news of Jesus. And then eventually what winds up happening is people come to faith in Jesus, and everyone realizes that they're not going to make money off selling their idols anymore. And what winds up happening? A big riot. And then now he's back in Jerusalem, and what winds up happening is he's sharing the gospel. He actually is able to quiet the crowd. The crowd is long enough to hear his encounter with Jesus, but the instant they get mad is when? When? When he mentions that he's going to the Gentiles, which signifies this, is they are threatened about how Jesus will come and ruin the Jewish identity. It's an idol for them. And so what I want you to see is, in a pluralistic culture, it is possible for people to say, oh yeah, I'm okay with Jesus and be tolerant with Jesus, but what winds up happening is the moment that Jesus confronts what we love most, that's when the violence occurs. So when I grew up in a very pluralistic culture, and I was told in church that everyone hates Jesus. And so I went to high school, and I said, I love Jesus, expecting big pushback. But do you know what the most response I got? It's like, oh, good. Everyone should have a religion. Everyone should love Jesus and all that kind of thing. And people were very tolerant right up until Jesus confronted an idol, their identity or something like that. So I just think it's important for you to know that it's when Jesus confronts the idols, what we love most, that people get upset. And that's what's happening in the story. They're getting upset at this. So going on forward, what winds up happening is there's a Roman tribune, and he doesn't really understand why the crowd is so angry. In fact, I don't know if you know this, but if you go throughout the story, it says this: the tribune ordered him back to the barracks, so the crowd gets violent again, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. Okay? And I want you to know that this is something that he never actually really finds out. In Acts chapter 21, verse 23, at the start, he said, when he first arrests him, he's like, I don't know why people are mad at you. Then here, in 22, verse 3, he said, the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused, he brought him before the Jews. So even after he didn't figure it out, and when he actually sends him off to a higher authority, he still doesn't know. The point is like, Paul is being arrested and charged with no real charge. People don't really know why they're angry at him. And so what he winds up doing is he decides, I'm going to get the truth out of this guy by flogging him. That's what he's going to do. And so he sets it up where Paul is about to be flogged for the gospel, but just to get the truth out of him, right? And so just so you understand a little bit about flogging here, Paul is no stranger to being flogged, but at this point it's a little bit different. Back in Acts, when we started, and I told you that he was in Philippi, he was being whipped in Philippi because of the gospel of Jesus. But what's different there and here is this, is that when they whipped him in Philippi, they whipped him with a rod, like a big stick. Here, they whipped him with a scourge. And a scourge is designed to torture. So it was designed, it was like a whip that had metal kind of like shards in it that went, upon hitting the back, would rip the flesh off the back. It was designed to be painful, right? I kind of think it was designed to make your back look like a package of ground beef. But this is what happens. They're going to set Paul up to be flogged in order to get the truth out of him. And so Paul is kind of standing before he's ready. They're stretching him out. And Paul said, demands his right to a fair trial. It says this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When they heard this, he went back to the tribune and said, what are you about to do for this man as a Roman citizen? So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you in fact a Roman citizen? And Paul said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought my citizenship with a large sum. And Paul said, I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew immediately, and the tribune was also afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and had bound him. So just a little bit of information for you just so you understand the story. In Rome, most of the country were slaves, and only a few could actually claim citizenship. And when you were a citizen, it came with certain rights. One of those rights was to a fair trial, that you would be examined by a court before you were actually punished. And if the Roman law enforcers did not do that, they would be the ones that would be punished for you. So you kind of see what's going on. Is now he's in trouble. Now he's done this. And in those days, you could get your Roman citizenship for three ways. You could do something amazing for the city of Rome or the country of Rome. You could buy it illegally. You could be born into it. And Paul was born into it, signifying that his family is one of prestige. Like, he's one of the, he comes from a family that's kind of high up there. So, going on and telling the story, this is what happens next. The tribune needs to figure out why everyone is so mad. So it says this. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set them before him. Now, what he brings them before is a group of people called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, we've met them before at the crucifixion story. Does anyone remember where we meet them specifically? Anybody? They're the people that tried Jesus. Yeah. Now, just so you understand what the Sanhedrin is, the Sanhedrin functioned as a supreme court of Jewish law, addressing religious, civil, and criminal cases. It operated in Jerusalem and had significant influence over Jewish population, although its power was limited over the Roman oversight. So here's the Jewish people. You have to understand this. They have their own law and their own culture and their own set of rules. And over top of them is the Roman government. And so under the sort of supervision of Rome, anything relating to Jewish culture or the law or religious stuff actually kind of came through the temple. These guys, they would judge everything. And what you need to know specifically about, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'll just keep telling the story. So he goes in front of them so the tribune can see what everyone is angry about. And Paul answers this way. And looking at the council, he said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience after this day." He's basically saying, I haven't done anything wrong. I haven't brought anyone into the temple. I haven't accused anybody of not following Moses. I'm not telling anyone to abandon Moses. I didn't bring Gentiles in the temple. I haven't defiled the law in the way that you have said I have. And this is what happens next. It goes like this. And the high priest commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And at this point, just so you know, Ananias, history tells us, is an awful priest. He's a very evil guy. And Paul was not going to take a punch in the mouth at a trial, lying down, and he curses the high priest. He says this. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Okay, so pause. Here's what happens. Paul sent before a jury. Paul basically says, "I'm innocent." And then the judge basically orders that he gets hit in the mouth. And then Paul responds by biting back. Does anyone see anything wrong with this? Anybody? Yes, thank you. Thank you, Val. He's not actually turning the other cheek. I want you to look here really quickly at Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus actually talks about this in verse 38. "You have heard it said that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Okay, So if that's Jesus' words, here's Paul, and he's not doing that. It seems like there's a little bit of an issue because he doesn't seem like he's turning the other cheek, and he doesn't actually seem like he's resisting an evil person, because he's making this defense. He goes and says, "I'm innocent." He goes and he's about to get whipped, and he's like, "I don't want to get whipped." And so he's using his rights. Why didn't he just take it? Why didn't he just turn the other cheek? What is Paul actually disobeying the words of Jesus? Yes or no? Does anyone want to take a guess? No. Yes? Anyone? It's okay to say yes or no. Just take a guess. Hands up if you say yes. Hands up if you say no. Maybe I don't need to talk about this. I bring this up because Jesus' teaching on turning the other cheek is one of the most difficult passages to interpret. And the application of that verse has varied widely throughout church history. I don't know if you know that. Specifically, the mention of resisting an evil person. At one point, churches used to teach out of that passage that if you have kids with lice, you shouldn't resist because that would be resisting evil. Okay? Or if someone hurt you or in any sort of way or took your stuff, you shouldn't resist. You should let them. Or some sort of great injustice, like the Holocaust, comes, you should just let them do it. Now, I'm not saying that's right. I'm just saying that this has been sort of the teaching or application from this passage from a long time. And so I think we need to talk about this a little bit because there is some confusion. When Jesus is talking about turning the other cheek, I want to make the argument that he's not talking about protecting yourself from harm, as in it's wrong to protect yourself from harm. I think he's talking about the idea of revenge. And I could get into the whole exegesis of that. I did years ago, actually, if you remember. But what I want you to know is that I don't think it's wrong to protect yourself from harm or evil. Jesus, when he says, "Do not resist an evil person," isn't saying that it's wrong to protect yourself. He's talking about the idea that it's wrong to avenge yourself, to take revenge. And when I look at what Jesus did through the New Testament, Jesus, in fact, does defend himself from physical harm and spiritual harm. Do you remember the story where Jesus goes into the synagogue, opens up the scroll, and says, "Today, this reading has been fulfilled in your presence"? What happens when the crowd finds that out? They take Jesus off to a cliff to push him off the cliff. And what does Jesus do? Does he let him push him off the cliff? No, he walks right through. Or when Peter goes before Jesus and says, "Jesus, you're not going to die on the cross." Jesus goes, "Actually, get behind me, Satan," right? Like he's being prevented from doing what he's been called to do. Or Peter, when he goes in to see Cornelius, after that whole encounter in Acts, he was accused of breaking the law, and Peter makes a defense, right? Paul, for example, planted a church in Corinth, and they said that he was an awful pastor and preacher, but then he actually winds up defending himself. Defense aims to protect and stop further harm. Avenging seeks to punish. An eye for an eye. Okay. Here's why I'm telling you that. When we read, what does it say here? When we read Acts 23, verse 3, it might seem like Paul is not turning the other cheek. But I actually think he is. What he's doing is he's calling out the hypocrisy, not seeking revenge. I want you to see this. This comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15, and it says this. It says, what Paul is doing is he's pointing out the injustice. He says, in the Bible, it says, "You shall not do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." These men, the Sanhedrin, were responsible for ensuring that they were living under the law. And you see, the idea of striking a defendant, that was illegal. Now, here's the interesting thing. I'm getting a little bit technical here. In Mark chapter 14, verse 65, it says this. When Jesus was going to the cross and on trial, it says this. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, prophesy. And the guards received him with many blows. Friends, I can't prove it, but I have a feeling that these men in this story would have treated Paul in the exact same way they treated Jesus had Paul not been protected from the Romans. Okay? Remember, it's the Romans that are calling this meeting to find out. And Roman authorities and soldiers have an obligation to protect Roman citizens from punishment until the trial, until a fair trial can come. So those soldiers were bound by the law to protect Romans, and Paul was, in fact, a Roman. Now, here's a bit of crazy trivia for you, if you're kind of a nerd like me. When Paul throws out his accusation that God will strike him, it was almost a little bit of a prophetic word, because that's exactly what happened. Years later, when Jewish freedom fighters tried to overthrow Rome, the Jewish freedom fighters rose up and killed this very priest 10 years after the story occurred. So what I want you to understand is when he's pushing back, this wasn't about personal offense, but calling out corrupt leadership, as I think I would say in the story. So, goes on, and the other thing I want to say about this is Paul may have spoken in the heat of the moment. Goes on to say this. Those who stood by him said, would you revive God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of your ruler, the people. And what he's doing there is he's actually quoting Exodus 22, 28. You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your own people. Which I find is really ironic considering what is going on here. Because you have to understand that they are here to determine if Paul broke the law. Ananias breaks the law by ordering Paul to be hit. But Paul is the one who apologized when it's pointed out that he broke it out. Don't you find that a little bit ironic? Maybe it's just me. So, I want to point this out because I think this is very interesting. Is even when Paul is in the right, where he's wrong, he admits it. And I think that even if we were mostly right, we should acknowledge the small parts of our conflicts that we get wrong. Right? So if someone is saying something against you, or they're 99% wrong on the issue, and you're like, whatever, that's not true, I don't have to listen to you. Here's what I think is a little bit of wisdom from Paul, is Paul actually, when he's confronted with something that he did do wrong, he admits it and says, I'm sorry. I think that when someone is 99% in the wrong about whatever they say about you, and there's 1% of it that's actually a little bit true, you 100% own the 1%. Does that make sense? You just kind of own the part that you can, right? And I think that's what he's doing here. Then, this is my favorite part of the story, Paul becomes the master of mayhem, right? And that's the most church-appropriate way I can phrase it because of what happens next. Now, when Paul perceived that part of the court was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with this respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. So what is he saying? He's saying, I'm a Pharisee, and I'm on trial because I'm a Pharisee. Okay? And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection of the dead, nor angels, nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So, a little bit of history for you. So we talked about the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is a group of Jews that kind of like, they're the supreme court, if you will, of everything that has to do with Judaism, right? And they're made up of actually three different sects of people. And for our purposes today, I'm just going to tell you about two of them. You have the Pharisees, and you have the Sadducees. And there's two distinct differences in both of them. The Pharisees accepted the entire Tanakh, which we would, for simplicity's sake, would say would be the Old Testament. And they also uphold the oral traditions passed down by the... So they would do the first five books of the Bible, the Psalms and the Prophets. That's what they would believe is authoritative. Okay. Sadducees, on the other hand, were quite a bit different. Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Bible. Okay. And on top of that, so that's what they believed about the Bible. The second thing is, when it comes to the afterlife, they had wildly different opinions. Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead, and afterlife, divine judgment, angels and demons. Okay. Sadducees, though, they denied the resurrection, they denied the afterlife, and the existence of angels and demons. Okay. So, the best word picture that I can put up with it, and you might disagree with me on this, is I think the Pharisees are the Pentecostals of their generation. Now you're like, wow, that doesn't make sense. They're the ones that believe people rise from the dead. And they're the ones that are casting out demons. And they're the ones that are believing in visions. So I want you to see that this group is made up of these two polarizing different theological opinions. And Paul knows that. And this is why I think he's a little bit of a controversy disturber. Because he intentionally knows that. You have this picture of Paul on trial. Half the room believes dead people don't come back, and half the room believes that they do come back, and they think that's crazy. And Paul, knowing that, says the only reason he's on trial is because he believes dead people come back from the dead. And here's what happens. The whole room explodes into a violent fight. Have you ever seen, I haven't seen it yet, because I think we're too scared to, but have you ever seen a church fight over doctrine? Like one side believes in speaking in tongues and the other one doesn't, and they just kind of like go at it, and they get violent, and people... There's not nice words in church. It's kind of like that. They're having this massive fight, and Paul intentionally provoked them to do it. He's the master of mayhem. You should think about how genius this is. I think he loves being the... You know who I think Paul reminds me of? Dennis the Menace. Come on. Am I not right on this? He sees a potential for pure chaos, and he just throws a bomb in there. And this is what happens. It explodes. It's genius. Because here's why it's genius. Because instead of getting them to focus on him, they get them to fight among each other, right? And not only is the focus brought off him, I want you to consider this. He's got the fight taken off of them, but he's getting the Pharisees to rethink Jesus at the same time. Brilliant. Listen to what it says next. A great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees stood up and said, "We find nothing wrong with Paul. For what if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" Right? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded that the soldiers go down and take him away among them. Do you see how genius this is? I'm going to get him to fight, and at the same time I'm going to get him to fight, I'm going to get the Pharisees to rethink the claims of Jesus Christ. It's beautiful. Now, here's a question. Is Paul really that smart? Yeah? There's some of you that I think would do this. Just kind of throw a theological bomb on this. I actually don't think that Paul is this smart. Right? I think the Holy Spirit is fulfilling his promise in Paul. Listen to what Matthew says. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16 to 19. "Behold, I am sending you as sheep in the midst of wolves." Now, what I want to say, first of all, is I do not know anything about raising sheep, but I know that you don't send them out among wolves. Right? Right? But Jesus does. And he says to them, be wise as serpents, as innocent as doves. Be smart and strategic, but also be innocent. And I think you actually see that here in Paul's story. But it goes on to say this, beware of men, for they will deliver you over the courts and flog you in their synagogues. That's what's happening to Paul. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. That's what's about to happen here, to witness before them about all through before them and then the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious for how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you at that time, at that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And sometimes, here's what I think. I think what you're seeing in the story is exactly that. Paul knows he's in this bad situation, and the Holy Spirit gives him this idea. Hey, just tell him that you're a Pharisee who believes that dead people rise again, and just wait and see what happens. Okay. So that's what happens. The whole room explodes into another fight. So this would have been the third time now that this crowd is getting violent. And he is sent back to the barracks. And here's where I want to park our sermon today. It says this. In the following verse. The following night, the Lord stood beside him and said, take courage. For you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so now you must testify in Rome. Oh, this is really cool. Here's Paul, and he's testifying about Jesus. He's all alone. There's no one else with him. There's no, like, Peter's not with him, and, you know, all the other disciples know that he is very much alone. He's exhausted. He's discouraged. He's probably scared that he's going to get whipped again. He's uncertain by his future. There's no one with him. And in the midst of prison, there shows up Jesus. Jesus stands with him in prison and cheers him along. His cell may have been dark and cold, but I want you to see something, that even in the suffering, Jesus was there, making the actual place of suffering a place of peace. Friends, it's better to be in jail with Jesus than in heaven without Jesus. Here's what I want you to understand. So if you want a little analogy, I want you to think about this. You know how we were doing the puppet thing and the girl was encouraging him as he was running along, right? And the guy in the puppet, what's the name of the guy puppet? Sam. And Sam was like, well, why aren't you here running with me, right? You're encouraging me from far away. Here's the deal, is that Jesus isn't like the puppet show in that respect. Jesus is running with you. He's cheering you on. He's beside you. That's what he's doing in the story. He's in prison, right with Paul. It's dark, it's lonely, and he visits him and he says, hey, good job. You're going to keep doing it. Here's the takeaway that I want for you and I. When we suffer, I need you to understand that the promise that we see in Scripture, that the Lord stood by him in his time of suffering, is true for you. Here's what I want you to take away. When you're suffering or because of something that you've been called to testify about Jesus in some way and glorify him, and there's fallout, relational fallout, financial fallout, whatever kind of fallout that is, and you're being punished in some way, I need you to understand that Jesus stands beside us. Jesus is in there cheering you on. This observation was made by the great preacher Spurgeon when he was talking about this very sermon. He says this, this promise is true for any one of us who serves God faithfully. If you follow Jesus, he will never leave you. When you face troubles or disappointments or even opposition, he will stand by you. If you won't abandon a friend who was suffering for you, why would Jesus even abandon you? He is faithful. People may reject you, but if Jesus is with you, you will stand firm. So take heart. Discouraged soul, God is near. I want to leave you with two ways that this truth in Scripture can encourage you. And the first is this. Encouragement number one, God knows where you are. Paul wasn't forgotten just because he was locked up. God knew exactly where he was. God never misplaces his children. Maybe you feel trapped by pain, sickness, grief, or struggles that nobody else understands. But God sees you, and he will not leave you. In the next story, Paul plays a real-life version of Assassin's Creed. But Paul didn't even know that 40 men had been vowed to kill him but God did. And in the midst of that, God is encouraging him. Before Satan attacks, God is already shielding you. Before the enemy's weapon is made, God has already prepared your defense. So we can say with confidence, like the Bible says, in times of trouble, he will keep you safe. That no weapon formed against you will prosper. And you need not to fear because he is with you. So encouragement number one, you need to understand that God knows exactly where you are. And encouragement number two, your work for Jesus matters. Listen to what it says again. Take courage, for you have testified about me in Jerusalem, and you will testify me again in Rome. So he said, hey, good job. I notice. I notice what you did. Paul had done his best, but he might have felt discouraged, wondering if he had failed. Yet rest assured, Jesus said, you did well, your work matters, and I'm not even done with you yet. Maybe you feel like your efforts have been small, unnoticed, or not good enough. You know, I think that one of the key things about volunteers in church is they just want to know if their time matters in the kingdom of God. If the Sunday school that I'm teaching really makes a difference, if the sound projection really makes a difference, if praying really makes a difference, if what am I doing, is it really matter from the kingdom of God? And I would answer to you that God is there cheering you on with a resounding yes. Your work matters for the kingdom. God sees your faithfulness even when you're hard on ourselves. Jesus encourages us. Check out Revelation chapter 3, verse 8. Says, I know your works. When he's talking to the churches there, and he's seeing what is going on in there. Also, Matthew 25, verse 23 says this, well done, good and faithful servant. We don't serve to earn his approval. We serve because we already have it. Even if no one else sees, Jesus sees the work that you do, the prayers that you pray, the times that you come to Bible study and you're only one there, the times that you stack the chairs and people treat you like you should have been doing that anyway. God sees it all. Your work matters. But I want you to see that in times of suffering, Jesus stands, just like Paul stood beside him, he stands beside you. He was in the prison cell with him, not on the other side of the gate, there, and he was doing it to cheer you on. So wherever you're feeling today, I want you to know and encourage you that Jesus stands beside you. Let's close with one more song.